How to tell it's going to be a cheerful one tonight, eh? I'm going to go to Ephesians 6, which is the bit you will know probably off by heart. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil, against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Dave's training me. Dave does titles, doesn't he, for his messages. I don't generally do titles. I just think, oh, yeah, that's the one about. But Dave does titles. So you've got a choice of two titles tonight. Your choices are Building One Another Up, or, this one kind of speaks to me a bit more because I am very much a Deborah, Fighting as a Soldier of Christ. Building One Another or Fighting as a Soldier of Christ. Now, okay, they sound... Can I use the word oxymoronic without offending anybody? Look it up. It's not an offensive word. They sound like they're actually contradicting each other. How can you be building one another up or fighting? But actually, the story of Nehemiah tells us that sometimes there are times where both are necessary at exactly the same moment, and that one is part of the other. So if you remember the story of Nehemiah, he was called by God to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of God. And the city had to be rebuilt, but there were enemies coming at it. And Nehemiah actually had to organize every tribe. Can you imagine organizing all these guys? Organize every tribe to rebuild, but be ready to fight at the same moment. So they rebuilt with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And it's such a strong picture of what we're asked to do in the body of Christ. Ephesians is all about the body of Christ. And you probably know Ephesians 6 so well. You probably heard 100 sermons about putting your armor on and spiritual warfare. And in fact, somebody, a friend who's an ex-pastor of mine, asked me last night what I was preaching on, and I said Ephesians 6, and he rolled his eyes and he went, "Seriously?" Because we've done it, we've heard it. In fact, I don't know about you guys, but I used to get up in the morning and want to put on my helmet of salvation, I put on my breastplate of righteousness, put on my truth, you know, and I'd consciously put on the armor. I'm kind of lazy nowadays. I try just to not take it off. But there's this conscious thing, and it can be quite a useful little aid memoir to kind of put on your armor. But that's simplifying what Paul was saying here. And there's a much deeper truth. I want to go a bit deeper today than simply, this is what a shield is, and this is what a breastplate is. And there's nothing wrong with those sermons, and they're very valuable. But I want to go beyond that, because you probably all know that stuff. You probably could preach it to me. So I want you to imagine that you're part of the church in Ephesus. Excuse the croaky throat. I woke up with a croaky throat yesterday morning. Turned out I'd slept with my back door open all day, and I'm sleeping in the lounge at the moment. So that was unpleasant. It was wet, you know. So that's why the croaky throat. But please imagine that you're part of the church at Ephesus. So it's a relatively young church. They all were in those days. And a letter has just arrived from the Apostle Paul. And you've heard that he's a big shot. You might not have met him personally, but you've heard he's a big shot and you want to hear it. It's kind of like, not quite, because obviously we've lost him now. But if, this is the moment you forget a name. This is the bad moment to forget a name. Amazing American preacher just went home to the Lord. Thank you. It's like Billy, I got as far as Yongyi Chow. I'm just like, that's not helpful, is it? That's not who I meant. But imagine if Billy Graham had written a letter, to this church, that God had laid in his spirit to write a letter to us here. And Dave called a great conglomeration that we should all come and listen to the letter from Billy Graham. And you'd have people from all over Romsey, not just us, coming together. It's exciting, an important letter from the holy man of God. So a letter has just arrived from the Apostle Paul, and you've gathered to hear it. So which bit do you want to read? Start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. My mum, I will come back to that, don't worry. My mum is the worst texter in the planet. She shouldn't be allowed to text. It's nasty. She shouts always. It's always capital. I always feel like I'm in trouble. And she kind of misses out quite important bits. But imagine if you, nowadays we don't do letters so much. Forgive me, those of you who haven't got the hang of the text thing yet, but my mother hasn't, and this works for those of you who hasn't. So she'll text something, and she's never done this one, but I know this has been sent to someone where it said, "Your dog has died, LOL," as a text. And if we get the wrong bit, it can be really unhelpful, can't it? Or if you get the wrong order. So imagine if it came through like this. "Mum, your dog has died, LOL. I'll try to keep this brief, but I don't understand text speak. I'm sorry. I promised I'd text you when I had news. As you know, Rex hasn't been well for some time. Hope you're okay." You're getting the gist. Dog not being well, dead. But it's all a bit mixed up, isn't it? It's all a bit backwards. It's meant to be, "Hope you're okay. As you know, Rex hasn't been well for some time. I promised I'd text you when I had news. I'll try to keep this brief, but I don't understand text speak. I'm sorry, your dog has died. LOL, Mum." Total turnaround. Total turnaround. Now, if you read it the wrong way round, you'd get there. With a lot of wading through it, you'd get there. But it's really helpful to get it the right way round. And it's really helpful to know who's written the jolly thing. Because if my mum sends LOL, she does not mean laugh out loud. If she wants to say laugh out loud, she'll put an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. That's what they're for. Do you remember exclamation marks? But I'm quite big on punctuation. I actually started a little Facebook group called the Apostrophe Protection League. Because my sister once directed me to my grandmother's hospital bed by virtue of an apostrophe. So go down Dewsbury Road, turn right at the dodgy apostrophe, and the hospital's up the top of the hill. And I found it. Because dodgy apostrophes, apostrophes in the wrong place just jump out at me. But I know that if a friend of mine, Mary, some of you know her, if she puts an apostrophe anywhere, firstly, it's absolutely a mistake because she thinks it's a comma that's gone on holiday. But certainly she doesn't mean it to be where it is. Knowing who's written something is really useful. So if my mum writes LOL, it means lots of love. When we read a letter from Paul or from any of the biblical writers, it's really useful to get the sweep of the whole thing instead of just the nugget. The nugget can be really powerful on its own. As I say, you could have 100 sermons on that bit, but it's really worth getting the whole thing. So we're going to read, no, we're not. But I'm going to run you through Ephesians, start to finish. Now, I can't read you through it. Dave wouldn't let me. He's mean that way. Say R. No, it's worse than that. Say a bigger R. Thank you. It really was at least that bad. So I'm going to have to run you through it. But if you want to test that I'm not lying to you, you're going to have to go home and read it. Okay? So Ephesians 1, introduction stuff. It's blessings. It's a reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's an encouragement to the Ephesian church. By the way, I didn't just look at the titles. I actually read the thing. The titles aren't always exactly right. And they're not actually the original text. Those titles that people have put in, they're not actually the Bible. They're to help you negotiate the Bible. So don't presume that that's all that little bit says if you follow a title. So Ephesians 1, blessings, reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done, and an encouragement to the church. Paul kind of started his letters like that, kind of said, "This is me." They always signed the letter at the beginning. Makes a lot of sense. We have to go to the end to find out who it's from, don't we? They just said, so-and-so. So if I was writing to Denise, I'd say, "Deborah Lynn, called to write a letter to Denise." It's just like, it's right there. You've got it, you know? So he starts like that. He blesses them. He reminds them who Jesus is, and he encourages them. That's kind of his pattern. Stir them up. Get them going. Tell them how great they are. Then chapter 2, he's reminding the church of who they used to be. So it's like, "You're wonderful, but by the way, you weren't always." who they used to be, sinners, and who they are now, seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And then he reminds them that God has removed the divisions from between them. Here's the verse. There is a key verse here, and if we get this, we can get the whole book. He talks about how God is building them together into a dwelling for God. I've captured this little phrase together: on purpose, for purpose. He chose to put us, who knew it? He chose to put us together, and he's got a purpose in that. We're together on purpose, for purpose. The key verse, the pivot verse. And in any book, there's often in the Bible, there's often a key moment which pivots the whole thing and makes sense of the whole thing. And if you get that, you get the whole lot. So the pivot verse here is building them together into a dwelling for God. Pivot. I don't know if you understand this reference. I've kind of given up on the telly last couple of years, but I was really into Friends. Anybody here used to watch Friends? No. Okay, so just me then. There's this key bit in Friends where they're trying to get a sofa up the stairs and they're trying to get it around a really tricky corner. And one of the key characters is going, pivot, pivot! And he wants them to, well, pivot, to turn the sofa to get round the corner. But they don't know what he means. They haven't got a clue what he means, so it doesn't get pivoted. The sofa gets stuck, and it's all very, very funny. Trust me, go and... never mind. You need to understand the pivot to understand the rest. Yeah? So this pivot is building them together into a dwelling of God. Before that, it's introduction and explanation of who they were and what God has done. After that, it's how. Is he building them together into a dwelling for God? So chapter 3 is continuing that concept. And he's praying that they will know the full measure of God's love. And then chapter 4, a challenge. Be unified. Here's the big stuff. Live worthy of the calling of God. Bear with one another in love. Who knows, that's hard. All members of one body. No unwholesome talk. Only what is useful for building others up. That's chapter 4, verse 29. Here's the really scary bit. Chapter 4, verse 30 has had Christians in conniptions for 2,000 years. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a verse which says the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there's about 1,000 books arguing about what on earth that means. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, in Ephesians, it actually tells you what it means. It tells you how you could do that, because it carries on. After 4 verse 30, it says, bitterness, avoiding bitterness, rage and anger, slander and malice. These are the things we can do. If we want to upset God, this is how to do it. So if you wake up in the morning, you think it's Thursday afternoon, and wake up in the morning, it's Thursday afternoon. Sometimes I really should stop and listening to myself, shouldn't I? You wake up in the morning, Thursday morning, you think, I'm a bit bored today. I think I'll annoy God. What shall I do? Then that's what to do. Harbour some bitterness against one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. Get a bit cross with them. Say something mean about them, Facebook, or just to somebody you know, we'll pass it on. And just really cook it up. Get it going. You know, stir it up in your spirit. Oh, they're so mean. And I'm right to think this because it's ungodly what they're doing. Justify it and just really get it going. Yeah, cook it. Cook it a bit. You want to annoy God? If you want to grieve the Holy Spirit that lives within you, if you want to make him uncomfortable in your presence, that's the way to do it. But God is very gracious, and in the next verse he tells us what to do instead. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. You know, there are no excuses, but there is forgiveness. Now, I struggle with this stuff. Christians can be frustrating. I can't even look at you all, because any one of you I look at now, you will think I mean you, and I don't. But I've been around Christians a long time, and they are really irritating sometimes, you know, because they just don't do what you want them to do. And basically, I've had to accept that they're not here to do what I want them to do. They're here to do what he wants them to do. And if they don't get that sorted, then that's between them and him. It's none of my business. They're to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not to sort it out for them. Oh, but I really want to. And then there I am, grieving the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, imitate God. Do you know what today is? Thank you. We have a holy woman in the room, or somebody from the Anglican persuasion. It's not just Father's Day, it's Trinity Sunday. Kind of spoiled it because you were meant to all say Father's Day and I was meant to look holy. Oh, seriously, Mary. Let's all harbour some bitterness and rage and anger and slander against Mary. No, let's not. Let's forgive her. Thank you, Mary. It's Trinity. Trinity Sunday is, I don't even know, really, but it's a celebration of the relationship God has within himself. He honours himself. One person of the Trinity. We don't even understand the Trinity. It's really confusing. But there are three separate, oh, I'm going to get stoned for this, bits. Technically persons. But the English grammar in me wants to say people, and that's not accurate. Persons of God, three separate persons. I'm not going to give you a chocolate bar if you know the three separate persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yeah? They honour each other. They respect each other. They bring glory to each other out of love. And chapter 5 tells us to imitate God. Chapter 5, we are talking about relationship. We're talking about being built up together and we're being taught to imitate God. We're told to live lives of love just as Christ gave himself up for us. How we demonstrate God is by doing things the way he would do them, not telling other people how he would like them to do it. I put here, it's nice to think of ourselves giving our lives up sacrificially for God. We sang a song about wanting to give everything to him, or words along those lines. I didn't actually know that song. And giving everything to God is this, it's just this Christian dream. It's this, this holy moment. I give everything to you, Lord. Lord, you are more precious than silver, or whatever the song is on this occasion that makes me feel all holy and floaty inside. Lord, you are more costly than gold. I feel so good right now. I'm hitting all the notes and I feel all floaty. And I'm not taking the mickey, I promise you. Lord, you are so precious, I want to give everything to you. But don't ask me to do that thing for my sister because they're driving me mad. And it's so easy to want to follow God, but we want to give all our love to him. We don't want to have to share it around. Because it's too annoying, Lord. It can't just be me. Somebody else in this room might occasionally find one other human being on the planet just a tiny, tiny bit difficult. Thank you. Okay. You know, Bible's really tough on this. It says if we say we love God and we don't love our brother and our sister, we are lying to ourselves. There is no grey bit in this. It's just like bang on down the line. Don't go saying you love God and not loving your brother and sister. So that's chapter 5. Fun. Then it starts with the hows. Now this is where we get down to the practical stuff. How can wives and husbands live this way? How can children and parents? How can slaves and masters? Let's go with employers and employees because that's closer to where we are. And all of that is the lead up to the bit we know really well, to the bit about spiritual warfare, about putting your armour on, about getting your helmet in place and your breastplate in place and your belt on. I'm always doing this. The boys at the back are in despair about the woman at the front, just saying. All of that is the background. All of that is the context. All of that is the why and the what. And now we're into the how. How? Remember, our fight is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Even when they're the faces over the thing that's making you get a bit twitchy. Be on guard. Dave read it out. Be on guard. Be alert and of sober mind. Pay attention, people. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I was I was trying to find a really good picture of a lion about to pounce, but you have to pay for those and I'm poor. But you get the picture. When a lioness is hunting, because it's usually the lionesses that hunt, the lions just sit there and let them do it. They've got it sussed. But when a lioness is hunting, I'm just going to say when a lion is hunting, I'm not going to be partisan here, she prowls, she sneaks up, and she gets undercover. And she's the same colour as the surroundings. She's hard to pick out. And then pounce and it's all over. It's all right when lions are roaring, you can hear them for miles. You get a warning, but they don't roar when they're hunting. They roar when they're trying to scare you. And the devil has two different methods. He roars and he tries to intimidate Christians. And sometimes we fall for that and that's his job done already. And he doesn't even have to put any effort into it. But sometimes it's the sneak attack. Occult means hidden. Sometimes it's the sneak attack and you don't even know it's coming. But gradually your thoughts and your opinions and your feelings are shifting, shifting, shifting away from God, what God would have. Because the enemy is stalking you. We've got to watch out for signs of attack. And we've got to strengthen the areas of weakness. And the areas of weakness are our hearts and our minds. But interestingly, just after that, it says, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This isn't unique. This isn't unique to Ephesus. It isn't unique to Romsey. It isn't unique to Romsey Elim. This is not just one message for us out of the whole of eternity. This is a message to every Christian believer. Your brothers are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. This is the way the devil operates. Steal, kill, destroy. Sneak up or terrify. We've got to be on the watch for both. And then it says what to do. And this is the bit you know. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. 1 Peter 5:9 carries on standing firm in the faith. So Peter's saying it and Paul's saying it. Now, they weren't known for agreeing with each other, these two men. So when they agree with each other, it's not necessarily in the natural. Both of these men have had to learn to communicate well with Christian believers because they've had their moments. They've earned the right to say this to us. So when they both say the same things, just stand firm, then it's God saying it. Stand firm then. Says Paul, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. You know, the belt, now we're getting on to the bit you do know, probably, the whole Roman soldier bit. The belt was the bit that held everything together. You couldn't hang everything else in place without the belt. So it's more than our just holding your jeans up thing, although that is quite important. It's much more, all the rest connects to that. You can't do it without that. You think about kilts. You don't want kilts to go adrift. You know what I'm saying? And they, you know, they wore the, you need your belt. But everything attached to that, the sword, the shield, everything attached to the belt. You've got to get the belt in place. What is the belt? It is truth. The key bit before anything else is to get truth in place. That's going to cut across the slander right there, isn't it? Going to get the truth in place. And then he says, they both say, stand firm, being determined to live and demonstrate peace. This is the concept we're in. So what holds you in place? Well, that's really interesting because I've heard lots of sermons about Roman soldiers and I've preached quite a few. And it's only recently I came across the nails. You know where the nails are in the Roman soldier's outfit? Do you know where they are? I'm just testing him. I'm not, and that's mean. I should have just floated on and not made him look. I'm sure he does. They're in the soles of the shoes. Obby nobby boots, if you're in Yorkshire or Lancashire. You know what obby nobby boots are? Tackety boots? Hobnail boots. Thank you. I'll get into English eventually. If you wait long enough, it all gets translated. It's not tongues, but it gives the impression of tongues. It's like a false tongues, actually. We should pray against it. No false tongues or prophecies here. But hobnail boots had blobs on the bottom for grip. Didn't work on cobblestones particularly. but it made some interesting sparks. So I'm told, I'm too young to remember, of course. But the Roman soldiers, those sandally boot things they wore. Could I say Jesus boots, or am I going to get lynched for Jesus? Anyway, I've said it now, too late. They had nails in the bottom. And people think they invented running shoes a couple of thousand years later to hold on to the to grip. They had nails in the bottom so that when they're in a fighting situation, nothing could shift them. Even if their body was insisting on being moved, their legs were wedged. Their feet were absolutely wedged in place. What holds us in place? The nails. Our standing is in God. Our standing in God is upon the cross with Christ. It's the nails that hold us in place and give us peace with God. So we've got the truth, we've got the standing in place of the feet shod with the readiness of peace, peace with God and bringing peace to others. What about our hearts? What protects our hearts? It's interesting because those last bits refer really well to Ephesians 1, the introduction about what God has done for us and who we were without him. But now this bit comes into Ephesians 2 and 3, reminding us that we're nothing without Jesus because the righteousness which God has given us is our breastplate. Do you remember the story about David and Goliath? Of course you did. You all went to Sunday school. David, little dude. Goliath, really big dude. Saul, somewhere in between. Yeah, head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, but a way lot shorter than Goliath. But technically, he should have been the one to go out because he was the biggest they had. Yeah? So David got offered his armor. And I just wish there was a photo. You know? I was small once. I was. And my legs dangled and everything. But can you imagine being in armor that's too big for you? That's a problem. What happens if the armor's... Or we think the armor's too small for us. What if we get puffed up with pride? What if we think we're bigger than God says we are? Is the armor still going to fit? God gave us the breastplate, the righteousness. He knows the right fit for us. It's his righteousness crafted to fit us, me, perfectly. Ali, darling, just stand up for a second. I mean, it's just, forgive me, but come on. Only our mother can tell us apart.
Even the hair.
What's going to fit one of us is not going to fit another one of us. The righteousness is available free to all, but God knows the exact fit we need. And if we get ourselves all puffed up, we're not going to fit what God has given us to protect us. What protects us from the arrows? The shield, the faith. Yeah, faith breaks an arrow on it. Nothing from the enemy can get through when your faith is really solidly in place. We're not talking a little round shield here. You know, they used to stack them up like a wall, those shields. It was just like a machine moving towards people. It just, before they had machines, there was a tank made of men. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be facing this army? It's just a wall coming towards you of metal. And maybe they didn't even know that there were people behind this. You know, the guy down there was holding his shield and it would protect him. But the guy up here would have a shield right out there because it's all banked up. Each one had the exact right position. And if they tried to copy each other, they were out of place. To get the wall in place, the protection in place, they had to be protecting each other. Each one had a different role to create the protective wall against the enemy's arrows. Our shield of faith isn't just for us. It's for everyone. So if we're not got our faith in place, we're not just making ourselves vulnerable. We're making the whole body vulnerable. It's why we should be protecting Christians around the world as well. We live in a global lifestyle now. There are Christians around the world needing our faith and our prayers to protect them. They're needing us to stand up and say, no, human rights have to get involved with this situation. It's not okay. We have a role to play. And we have a role to play locally in our church as well. So what protects our mind? We're nearly there. Well done. Salvation. Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the helmet protecting our minds. When our minds become like the minds of Christ, the Bible says they will, if we allow it to happen, then we are protected. Because we can then see and understand things like God does. Isn't that exactly what we always wanted? Wasn't that the fall, to understand and see things the way that God sees things? And yet we fought for it our way. That was never the deal. That was never okay, because God already had a plan about how he would bring that about. Seeing things God's way. Understanding things God's way. Ephesians 4:17, which is the lead up to this, says, don't think and act like unbelievers do. When we have salvation all over us, all over our minds, God's ways all over our minds, our thinking shifts. And Ephesians 5 says, submit to and honour one another. When our thinking shifts, we act like God acts. So how do we fight back? We're in Ephesians 5, we're coming through. You see how 6 reflects back to all the other chapters. It's cool, isn't it? I love discovering this. I didn't notice this before. This has been so much fun. Ephesians 5, we imitate God. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And interestingly, the Bible talks about two sides to the word of God. It talks about the Logos and the Rhema. Logos being the written word, so the Bible. And Rhema being the living word, which is both and Jesus, who was and is the living word of God. He spoke. Yeah? How Jesus was brought into this world, God spoke. He is the living word, but also the prophetic word. Rhema is also the prophetic word. And by the way, we're in a Pentecostal church, but every prophetic word has to be tested against the written word. That's the protection. And we're actually told to measure them. Measure. When people say, don't be judgmental, no. Bible says on this one, judge. Make a judgment, make an assessment. Was that in fitting? When you hear something, was it in keeping with what the word of God says? If it wasn't, it wasn't the word of God. The Logos and the Rhema, the two sides of the sword of the Spirit, the written word and the living word. So if we're going to fight, we're living in Jesus and Jesus in us. And we learn the Bible, the written word of God. You know, when Jesus was under attack, he used the Bible, the written word of God. The living word of God used the written word of God. Seriously, if it's good enough for him? Okay. We don't need to get proud about this. We don't need to pretend we can do it without the word of God. Let's just get over that pride thing, because watch out, your breastplate's not going to fit. Let's do it the way Jesus did it. Let's imitate God. We live prophetically by the power of the Spirit, and we pray in the Spirit. That's how he rounds up this passage. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. I once prayed in tongues on the way down a flume. I was terrified. It says, I'm biblical. I didn't know I was biblical. I was just really scared. Actually, my sister-in-law, she said, no, don't be scared, just pray in tongues. I'm not really mad. But I did. About 4 seconds in, I'm like, I'm not going to imitate. But, you know, I was still terrified at the bottom, but I didn't die. And I suspect that the prayer was, please don't let me die. So, but, you know, praying in the spirit is as the spirit leads.
Please don't let me die. Please don't let me die. Please don't let me die.
And as the spirit gives utterance, which is tongues for please don't let me die. Other prayers are available. Praying as the spirit leads and as he gives utterance. And what's really annoying about this is we've got to pray for the people we don't like as well. Gosh, you all think I'm really horrible and that lots of people I don't like now, don't you? I'm just more honest. We all struggle with some people, you know? Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Jesus said it. So we're kind of stuck. It's recorded in the written word of God and it was spoken by the living word of God. We've got to do it. Pray for your enemies. And we're told to really love each other, really love each other. And that can be really hard. And praying for your enemies is part of loving one another. But guess what? When we're praying in the spirit, it doesn't hurt. So here's a challenge if you're really finding somebody difficult. Especially if you think you're justified in criticizing them because what they're doing isn't godly or right. Think of them. Whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is pure, whatever is right, think on those things. Feed into your mind, into your spirit, all the good things about them. They're trying to follow you, Lord. They love you. This, that, and the other. Feed your spirit with as much positive as you can. And when you run out, pray in the spirit before you start with the but. Because we're really good at justifying ourselves. There is no justification. There is only forgiveness. Our justification comes in Christ. But you know what I'm saying? We cannot justify ourselves. So when we are praying for somebody and we have issues, can we say when we have issues, there are issues? They're not their issues, they're our issues. When we have issues, praying in the Spirit is such a gift from God because he covers it, he sorts it. And you know, when we pray for people, our attitude shifts. Now, sometimes there is something that God wants to sort out, but you know, when he's praying, when he's doing the praying in the spirit bit, then he can get that organized and he can sort that out and he knows what needs to be sorted and what doesn't. So let him do his job. And if you don't pray in the spirit, if you haven't received that gift, well, come and ask and we'll pray for you. And God in his wisdom will know when to release that. He doesn't usually hold that back. He likes to give good gifts. So right the way through, we're being told. We're being told what? What is God doing? The pivot verse, he is building us together. We're told the how. How is love. He is building us together with love. And then we're told the so. We're told what to do. So, pray in the spirit. How do I know it's safe to preach Ephesians 6 being about church life instead of being about tackling demons, etc.? And believe me, I do believe in demons. I do tackle them fairly often, sometimes in my life, sometimes in others. That is definitely an okay understanding of that passage. But why can I preach and say it's about church life? Because the whole book is about church life. The whole book is about church life. I mean, I don't know what Paul's heard that's worrying him. We know that when he wrote to Corinth, there were problems that he had to sort out. Maybe he was just preempting something with Ephesians. But the whole book is about church life. And verse 18 says, with this in mind. So everything that he's just said about the armor of God, everything, he says, with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for who? For all the saints. Who are the saints? They are the church. So it's safe ground that this is about church life. The devil's trying to steal, kill and destroy. In the persecuted church, the attack is from the outside. It's actually easier to see. It's the roaring lion. For us, more often than not, although our culture is shifting, but more often than not, still our attack is from the inside. It's the prowling lion. If he can't attack us en masse, or terrify us en masse, or devour us en masse, then he'll do what he needs to do to get hold of us, and he will divide us and he will scatter us. and we must not be part of that. Remember, our fight is not against people, but against the forces of evil. Jesus said, by this shall men, all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And we're not talking the polite, hello, how are you, how was your week hug thing. That's all very nice and good, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that at all. It's good to talk to each other in church. Who knew that was allowed? But it's much more than that, because love is a doing word. Love is a verb. Love is an action. Love is an action. So we are to love one another. We're going to come to communion.